Amen. Let's take a seat. It's Shabbat Vayera, and he appeared. And we are, of course, at the binding time again with the Akedah. It is that wonderful portion which we know so well. The Torah portion this morning came from Bereshit 21, 1 through to 7. From the Haftarah, it was the 2 Kings, and that was chapter 4, 1 to 7. And from the Messianic writings, we had the Besorah according to Yochanan, and that was chapter 18, 28 through to 38. It's a fascinating section, isn't it, from the Messianic writings? I just think there's Yeshua standing before Pilate there, and the questions are coming in interrogation. And Yeshua then, of course, in that delicious turn of words at that moment where the questioning is going on, doesn't just choose to talk about himself being the truth. He knows full well he's putting his finger right on a cultural sore spot and sensitivity. And while his finger is there, he just gives it a turn. He knows full well what is going to come back at that point. And of course, as we hear, as Pilate then says, "What is truth?" In a phrase which, frankly, would just echo with modernity today. Almost as if we've gone round the circle of 2,000 years. "What is truth?" he asks at that point. And you can almost see Yeshua smile, because he's thinking to himself, "Because you do not know. You fail to understand what truth is." And you know, the problem that we have today is the same problem, in a sense, from the Greek mindset of 2,000 years ago. Exactly the same problems and ideas which are kicking around. And Yeshua knew exactly where to go to cause cultural unease in that situation. Because our world, even today, in particular our Western world, let's be honest, is in a deep cultural, philosophical trouble and difficult spot. You know, we like to kid ourselves in the West, and we do. We like to somehow kid ourselves that because of the Enlightenment tradition, of our intellectual tradition, that our rationalist, our humanist, rationalist traditions and ways of thinking that we now have, that this is the reason and the cause for Western supremacy on the planet. And I tell you, it's a lie. That is not why the West is so strong and so powerful, and why the main superpower of the West still is the one that has dominance within the global political setup. That's not the reason why the West is so strong. The West is as strong as it is because it's inherited the ancient traditions of a Jewish, moral, righteous mindset, however much that was later filtered through later Greek democratic structures and practices. And it's this Jewish inheritance which is passed on through the agency of a believing community, yes, compromised by Rome, but the message of faith with its roots in the Jewish scriptures nevertheless moulded and shaped the cultural development of the West and largely the planet as it is today. But what is our problem? What is our problem? If we think of what Yeshua was able to just throw out so casually, which sparked this response, what is truth? What is our problem right now? And the problem we have in the West is our mantric insistence upon tolerance and multiculturalism, where all creeds and philosophies are equal in value, and frankly, we have lost the moral compass. We do not know which is up or down anymore. We now have people with agendas who are seeking actively to destroy the last shreds of morality and righteousness in our culture and in our civilization. And we know if they succeed, it is good night, Vienna. If it's not already too late, we are almost at that point. Because it was Pilate that said, "What is truth?" And frankly, today, anyone is going to come up to you. If we are bold enough and honest enough to say to people, "Then this is the truth," that people will say, "Truth? What is truth? Everything is truth. We're all truth. Trees are truth. My brother is truth. My plate of food is truth." That's what they will tell you. Anything. Because frankly, anything goes. What is truth is what I like, and what I like must be true. Total moral relativism. And Yeshua's bold statements throughout his life that he is the truth, that Judaism and Torah are written definitions of truth, absolutes as defined by the eternal nature and character of God, dictate to us not just a theoretical abstract concept of what truth is, but it tells us that truth is life. It lives, it breathes, it has function. Truth is our God. Truth is Yeshua, alive even with us today. He is the life. He is the truth. He is the way incarnate. Truth alive. And the very fabric of the whole universe functions on these absolute concepts of truth, right and wrong, sin and righteousness, love and hate, goodness and evil. The very words themselves are defined by truth, and actually defined by Scripture and by Torah. You know, people will say the new righteousness is saving the Amazon forest. Now, don't get me wrong, it's good to save trees. But righteousness is defined by Scripture, not by what we want in our culture. Because otherwise what happens is that someone will say to you, sexually I'm this way, or I'm this and I like that and this and so on, which in ancient times would have been called deviances. And suddenly they can become righteous because that's how I am and who I think I am. Whatever you like in your life suddenly becomes the definition of right and wrong, sin and righteousness. But it's the Scriptures that define these things for us. They are absolute because God is absolute, and we should not change what he has fixed. He is God, unchanging, unmovable, who rules supreme, has the right to tell us what truth is. And it's why today our modern, postmodern culture, with its deeply held convictions of a value relativity, is on an absolute collision course with heaven. And I tell you, only one will survive that impact. Our God will still stand at the end of it all. With all of our wonderful apparent modern wisdom and understanding, when we have locked horns with heaven, we will fall. The West will fall, any tradition, philosophy, whatever it is, will fall in the face of real truth. And why am I hammering truth so much? Well, I'm going to shock you now. You know what the title of my talk is today? I called it Lying About, or About Lying, because it's about lying. Actually, I don't want to talk so much about truth, as important as that is. I want to talk to you about lying. But surely, why do you want to talk about lying when truth is so obvious and so amazing that we should be talking about it? And this is why. I want to read you something this morning. The eternal values of truth. Well, this is what the Scripture says about Lot. Of course, I'm in the second letter of Kepha, and chapter 2, going to pick up at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them examples of those who afterward would live ungodly, but delivering righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. But he delivered righteous Lot, who apparently was oppressed with the filthy conduct that he saw around him. Well, well, well. Righteous Lot. In a passage like this, so obviously structured around benchmarks of judgment, as we heard with Noah and the flood and so on, with some very clear defined parameters of godliness and ungodliness and so on, with Sodom and Gomorrah. In the middle of all of this, we read about this man, Lot, who apparently is now described as righteous. Well, really? Lot? Righteous? Have we forgotten so quickly what Lot did? Who he offered to the marauding hordes who wanted to come in and abuse the angels who were in his house? The very fact that this was a man out of the same stable as Abraham who moved towards Sodom and inch by inch by inch got himself right through the gates and into the city, who apparently seemed to be quite at home living in Sodom and Gomorrah, whose own daughters were promised to the men of that city, who afterwards, when he then comes out, the impact of the unrighteousness and the sin of that place had so impacted his family that his wife, in the end, couldn't do anything else but look back in longing, wanting to be a part of all of that disgusting things that were going on there. And wham, becomes a pillar of salt, whose own daughters then go on to commit incest with their father, having got him drunk. Righteous Lot did this to his family? Caused all of this impact? Apparently he was so appalled and upset by the attitudes and lifestyles around him, and yet this is the man who didn't really want to leave, wanting the bright lights of city life with its moral, social and economic relativism, where in fact, as we know, in Sodom and Gomorrah, where social righteousness and justice had long parted company as friends with those city communities. Righteous Lot? See, I struggle a bit with that. I've got to be honest with you. And we started considering truth in all of this. Righteous Lot? Frankly, when you consider what the Torah talks about with this man, the record that we now have in there in the second letter of Kepha, frankly, sounds hollow. Almost excusing Lot, or at best, maybe relativizing his righteousness, maybe like Noah, who was righteous in his generations. But hang on a minute. Didn't I just say a moment ago that truth and righteousness and justice and goodness and mercy and all of these things are absolutes as recorded by Scripture, unchanging, because they are connected with the very nature of our eternal God, who is these things? We can't play around with this word righteousness then. Righteousness means what it means. Righteous Lot. I mean, we could forgive, maybe, if the understanding was that Lot was maybe just righteous in his generation, as was Noah, but sadly we're presented with yet more problems, I'm afraid. And I'm going to read this to you. You don't have to read far before you suddenly begin to be, shall we say, intellectually, spiritually challenged by Scripture. And I want to kind of needle a bit this morning to get you to think a little bit this morning. Twice, no less, in our Torah portion today, we are presented with situations that on the face of it are really odd as regards the absolute values of Scripture and definitions. First one comes from Bereshit chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, obviously to be his wife, to, yes, you can fill in the blanks. And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Oops. Avraham apparently, you know, I'm going to say apparently because I don't even want to say the words. He apparently lied. Now, in all honesty, as we know, because this happens again, in all honesty, probably to save his own skin, knowing how beautiful Sarah was and that the king would quite happily murder him to get her, he lies. Apparently, lies. And you know, what is even more challenging about this is that the dream doesn't come to Avraham about this situation. The dream comes to Abimelech. And in the dream, the Lord who appears to Abimelech says to him, "You're a dead man because of this." Now, I'd be thinking to myself, if that was me, I would think if I was the Lord, I would maybe go to Abraham and say, "You're a dead man because you lied." But that isn't what happens. It's Abimelech who gets the dream and says, "You're a dead man because you've taken this woman." I feel sorry for Abimelech, because actually his response at that point quite rightly would say, but he said that it was his sister. Who could blame the man at this point? And in fact, Abimelech says, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" in verse 4. I think this is yet more challenge to us, because at this point, suddenly we're meant to believe that Abimelech is the king of a righteous nation. I mean, maybe they were a good nation, but it's quite a challenge to us, I think, at this point, because we're used to thinking, of course, is Israel being a righteous nation. And in a dream, he's told, "You're a dead man." Was this just a slip on Abraham's part? Maybe it was. Maybe he really was fearing for his life. But you see, it doesn't stop there, does it? There are many other narratives in the Torah where, shall we say, the truth was used economically. How about Rahab's statement about the spies? A classic of deceptionary strategy. A lie, nevertheless, that led to her own family's survival. Yitzchak, too, lied about Rivka being his sister. Yehuda lied about the fate of Yosef to Yosef himself in Egypt, although, to be fair, Yehuda didn't know he was standing before Yosef at that point, and he said to Yosef's face, "My brother is dead." He couldn't possibly have known that. The last time he saw Yosef was very much alive. It may well have been an assumption, but to declare it to this man's face was certainly interesting. We know Yaakov never went to Mount Seir, having said that he would. He lied to his father about who he was. He lied to Laban, or at least was active in deception. And the worst thing in all of this, because I said twice in this portion, there is a challenge, it is this. Bereshit chapter 18. And I'm picking up at verse 12. The son of promise. Abraham and Sarah were old. Verse 11. Well advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. The Hebrew, by the way, is quite interesting. If you want to dig a dictionary out, I won't say it here. But it's worth reading the Hebrew and trying to find something else if you want to do a word study of how that's described. But here comes the real key in verse 12. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." And the Lord then says to Abraham, verse 13, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Surely shall I surely bear a child, since I am old?'" Someone's got a bit of a short memory here, because that is not what Sarah said. What did Sarah say? "My husband is decrepit." To paraphrase it in modern terms. And that's not what the Lord says to Abraham. In fact, the Lord goes to Abraham and says, "Your wife laughed and said that she thinks she can't have a child because she's so old." Did the Lord not hear what did he not hear? Now, I am going to be really careful, because I want to remain standing up and alive. I'm not going to describe this as an untruth, but it's certainly fascinating, because that is not what happened. The words spoken back to Abraham were different to the words used by Sarah, and it was the Lord who spoke them. Gulp. According to traditional understanding of all of this, because we could be left here thinking in our modern age of relativistic values that maybe it's okay to lie. That's not what I'm saying. But we do have to dig deeper. The traditional understanding in all of this, of this narrative, once replayed to Avraham, it was changed because of Shalom Bait, the peace of the house, and Mifnei Darchei Shalom, for the sake of peace. There's crucial, critical Jewish concepts in all of this. Because of the sake of peace and the sake of peace in your house, you are able to bend reality to what it needs to be. Knowing that Avraham, who frankly probably was feeling slightly decrepit at this stage, would feel his dignity, his position and status in his house and family undermined by his apparent inability to have children due to his age. Or, to put it in some more modern terms, he might feel his manliness was under threat. The Lord seems to adapt the words to reduce their offence. This all may give us huge issue, of course, because we all know, without even having to give you the references, because there are so many and so obvious, that the Torah abhors lying. The Torah commands us not to bear false witness and describes it categorically as a sin. So maybe the Lord should have gone to Avraham and said, your wife laughed because you are an old what's-it. And I wonder how Avraham would have felt. Instead, he turns the offence back on Sarah and says, because she thinks she is old. Gives us a lot to think about. Bearing false witness is a huge social, personal and righteousness issue, and has spawned, of course, volumes of debate, some involving Lashon Hara, the basic definition of false witness in all of this, which we know actually bearing false witness, if we want to be true in litigational terms, is literally defined by something in court, actually. But be that as it may, the psalmist goes on to record numerous pronouncements against lying and liars, let alone the proverbial material that we have. We are left in no doubt in Judaism, lying is a sin. In the Messianic Halachic letter of Yaakov, we have in the Messianic writings, we have his comment, as you know, that your yes should be yes and your no should be no. We are left in no doubt, even within the Messianic writings, that you cannot utter something and be false in what you say. And it's an interesting one, this one, this yes be yes and no be no, is based upon Leviticus 19:36, which, of course, as you know, a lot of the letter of Yaakov is written upon the holiness code. And Leviticus 19:36 says this, that your weights and measures should be true, and in particular, let your hin be a hin. A hin, of course, is a measure of fluid. And if you know anything about languages, the Aramaic of hin is a hen, from which in Hebrew we get the word ken. We could paraphrase that then with your false weights and measures, let your ken be ken, let your yes be yes. In other words, when you are dealing with your words, just as you have true values and weights and measures, which you should not be deceptive about, then the same should be true of your speech, that your ken should be a ken, and it should not have the edges filed off and therefore be false in terms of its weight or its value. But then we seem to have an issue, that if that is true, that if our words should be good in this way, does Torah actually, and here is the key word, absolutely forbid lying? Well, I was wondering about this, and I thought, let's just have a trawl through a few things and see what people say. So I started a casual trawl through Google, which, you know, nothing's ever casual once you start going through Google, to see what some believing non-Messianic Jewish sites would say to all of this, to see whether they would back up this absolutist position of absolutely not lying. Discovered, very interestingly, that Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Chrysostom, to name a few, all take on an absolutist position on this, that one should never lie. However, all three of them and others go on to differentiate between different types of lies, helpfully. As if, well, maybe there are some which are not quite as important as others. Came across on the secular side, Aristotle, Kant, philosophers, both taking an absolutist view. And yet, as I discovered also, a recent study from the year 2000, a psychological study concluded that an average person lies anything up to 150 times every day. Every day. In fact, we may even be tempted to say every person on the planet lies or is tempted to when 5 minutes before departure in the evening, the wife comes up to the husband and says, "Do I look good in this dress?" Or the other question the wife asks, which we cannot mention in a sermon. And at that point, the husband is on a spot. Does he lie? Or does he say, "You look wonderful, darling"? Or does he agree, or just maybe tells the truth and says, "Nope, that is horrendous, go change"? I don't know a man who would say that at that point if he wanted to live. In fact, it gets even more interesting as I discovered the Mishnah that goes even further and then says this. Here it comes, that every man on his wedding day is obligated to tell his wife how beautiful she looks regardless of how she actually looks on that day. Because the makeup may have gone wrong, their hair may be a mess, and maybe the wedding dress doesn't fit as they thought. Regardless of how the man feels at that point, he is obligated to lie. Well, where do we do with this? I mean, this, you know, it is an interesting and fascinating little topic to dig into, as you can see. And it's a challenging one, I think. I'm not being cynical, and I don't want to just treat this lightly. It's a challenging topic, actually. Institutionalized lying. Maybe we'll inch forward in our thoughts with this when we just consider something like this. Imagine for a moment an obese man or woman is walking down the street and your four-year-old runs up to them and says, "Why are you so fat?" Would we tell the child off at that point? And what would you tell the child off for? The child tells the truth. But you'd probably tell the child off. And the reasoning is quite important and begins to unlock, I think, what the Torah wants us to understand about this situation. The reason you would tell a child off at that point is not because it told the truth. The reason is for public shame, the attack of the dignity and human worth, the value and image of God in that person. At that point, you are tackling something quite central to that person and who they perceive themselves to be. It may well be true that they are fat. It was true that there were giants in the land. But the truth sometimes isn't what you need to hear. That's not to say you should lie. But it is to say that sometimes we need a sensitivity when dealing with truth to actually understand social situations that we find ourselves in. And this is, of course, what happened with Abraham. The last thing Abraham needed to know at that point in time was that he was old and decrepit, and frankly, it was a joke to consider he would have any children. That was not what he needed to hear. What he needed to hear was something that was going to inspire faith in him to believe the truth of what God was going to do. Maybe just hearing Sarah's words was not going to be helpful at that point. You see, denigration of the image of God in us, whether based in truth or not, may seem like an honest appraisal of things, and yet the harm may well outweigh the good. You see, bearing false witness, as we've already said, we know from the spies returning from the land, it's not about telling the truth, but telling it with an added narrative or spin that actually goes on to cause harm. the truth may not always be just the truth, and a lie may not always just be a lie. And it seems to me that truth is absolute. There's no way we can get around this. The scriptures are clear. Truth is absolute. But its transmission and communication at times may need to be modified in certain circumstances or situations to actually bring out the real truth of what needs to happen or to describe what is happening. And we've already highlighted the areas here of human and personal dignity when truth may actually cause harm. In fact, as you know, within Judaism, a bad word is seen as murder, a character assassination of a person. There's a famous story that backs up this concept of personal dignity of a certain rabbi I'd never heard of before, but that's irrelevant, who, when he heard someone in a room criticizing, quote, whoever it was who had eaten garlic, because the room stank, the rabbi stood, admitted it was him, and left the room, leaving the person who had actually eaten garlic with their dignity intact. A lie? Technically, yes. Was it a lie when everyone in the famous film stood up and said, I'm Spartacus. No, I'm Spartacus. No, I am Spartacus. Yes, it was. But it saved a life. Was it a lie when the King of Denmark put a Star of David on his clothing during the Second World War, when the Nazis wanted to round up the Jews in Denmark? Yes, it was. But it saved the Jewish community in Denmark. It's an interesting concept when you begin to unpack it. When a strict, absolute position, as we know from other testimony of those, again, same Nazis seeking Jewish people in homes and then believers turning them over because they felt they couldn't lie, only to see our people die in the gas chambers. I want you to think this morning. More than anything else, I'm not even going to give you answers. I want you to think. A second area in all of this opens up when we consider the lies of the Jewish midwives in Egypt, who were commanded to tell Pharaoh and the henchmen the moment Jewish babies were born. And you know the prevarications which went on, and the kind of, well, I don't know, before you, come on, you know how quickly they give birth, and da 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 da. You know what? This is just obfuscation. Avoiding, certainly, telling the truth. But it does illustrate for us again under state oppression. And in order to save life, it is permissible to throw the authorities off the scent. We may not technically lie, but withholding the whole truth or deceiving in some way that the whole truth doesn't come out just may be permissible. Think of it again. Our first Messianic Jews, read about it, Acts chapter 4 and 5, were told, officially commanded, not to preach in Yeshua's name. And what did they do? Carried on anyway. And I wonder if they would have been asked at that moment, tell us where you're preaching. I wonder where they would have said, you know, it's kind of slipped my mind. I don't know. We don't have a record. But maybe by implication, not being quite as straightforward with the truth when it comes to preaching in Yeshua's name. Who knows? Maybe we'll get to times like that again. But you know, what can we conclude in all of this? So what can we at least leave this morning thinking about this as a topic area? I want to suggest that it's possible that telling the truth can become as warped by the imaginations of our hearts as anything else. Or as one rabbi put it in a commentary, honesty at the expense of someone else, simply to air your feelings or make a point or put across your viewpoint aggressively, is a betrayal of God. Also, put that into Messianic Jewish language. When telling the truth absolutely becomes an aim in itself, it can become as unbalanced and as idolatrous as anything else can. We can make an idol of telling the truth, at all costs. You know, brother, you sing like a cat in a mangle. Thank you for being honest with me. But you see, if that's our attitude, that can become as idolatrous as anything else, because we can walk away feeling very good about ourselves. You know what, Lord, thank you. I was able to tell the truth this morning. But maybe you missed the point. Maybe the Lord was listening to that person singing and just loved it because it came from their heart. You see, such self-righteousness dressed up as honesty or truth can cause huge destruction. Zealous truth-telling can be a deceptive blanket which covers up other righteous inadequacy in our lives. Because the truth in all of this, the truth in all of this, in Judaism, is inextricably connected with wisdom. Truth and wisdom go hand in hand. This is the answer to our conundrum. A wise person knows not only the truth, but when to say it, to whom to say it, and how to say it. A misuse of truth, on the other hand, to bolster self for whatever motive, whether status or position or self-righteousness, is just downright foolishness. See, we need to move beyond a self-centered integrity, and begin to apply truth with discernment and love. We need to apply truth in wisdom, moving beyond ourselves and perceiving how we can use truth to our own advantage, to begin to apply in love, and ultimately to apply truth that we can exalt the image of God in the other and not just exalt ourselves. Amen. Avinu Malkeinu, Father, it's so easy to perceive truth in absolute categories, and Father, we know it's a sin to lie. Lord, your Torah, your scriptures are clear about this. Lord, there is no lie, there is no untruth in who you are. But Father, we live in this earthly physical reality, this reality that is so boxed in by other concepts, Lord, that we struggle to be righteous at times. And even in delicate cultural situations, Father, we struggle to know what truth is at times. Father, we find it easy to laugh at this postmodern value relativity. But Father, sometimes even for ourselves in the kingdom of God, Lord, sometimes we struggle to know what that truth is and how to apply it. Father, I pray that you will bring a spirit of truth upon us, that we will know what truth is. But above all, Lord, to know in each and every situation of how to apply that truth. Ultimately, Lord, to see you exalted rather than just a battle won. Father, just let us have your subtlety of discernment to know how to see your victory, to see your exaltation in every situation, and not to just sit back and tick a box and think we were proven right. Lord, just give us this subtlety. Father, teach us what true righteousness is all about, what true truth is in every situation. Lord, that we can truly, truly follow you, we pray. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachinu. Amen. Amen. Let us stand.